Freedom is a word bandied about by every politician and by so many people in so many different ways, and it has a range of definitions. There is a kind of a political freedom, which is a good thing, but lately I'm getting the feeling that, or the sense, that the definition of freedom that most often is understood is the liberty to do what I please, period. Just to do what I want, what pleases me. That's number one. And we should remember just historically that even if you're speaking about political liberty or different kinds of liberty, they always have limits. And so we may be free in our country to pursue our lives in the way we wish, but if we steal from our neighbor, we will be put in jail or have to pay a fine for doing that. If we murder our neighbor, we will spend a lot of time in jail and maybe forfeit our lives for it. And so political freedom has limits. And Paul understood that freedom and slavery are always powerful images in the human situation, in the human condition. And so he's been using this throughout this chapter 6 to talk about a relationship between the dominion of sin and the dominion of righteousness now in the Lord. And so he is bringing to us in this final section of this great section on slavery to sin or God. That's the only two alternatives. He comes now having begun to give us several very important imperatives, beginning at verse 11. Remember he said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's our status. And we're going to look at this again. He's going to remind us of this in verse 20. And then, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now in verse 19, he's going to reiterate that, and that's sort of his final word now when it comes to our freedom from the dominion of sin. And notice, again, it's a commandment. It's an imperative. It's the first imperatives that Paul has given throughout the entire book of Romans. He's been telling us now the new state of affairs, the new situation in Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, and this makes all the difference in the way you live. It must, because that's the very goal of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so he gives us the command, I am speaking in human terms. And then he says, for just, verse 19, as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In some of the older translations, there was a for there in verse 20, and I wish they'd kept that in, because now Paul is saying, based on this most powerful and very practical and specific commandment, imperative, now he's saying, reminding them in a very concise summary, this is the reason why you must present your members as instruments of righteousness, as slaves to God himself. And so, there are two ways that a preacher could preach this, and I've chosen to give you all the bad news first, which we'll pick from the verses going all the way through to verse 23, and then give you all the good news. And it follows a pattern by Paul reminding us of our status before God, no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of God through Christ. And then the fruit of those two statuses, that once fruit that was working towards death, and it was giving the fruit of death. It was dead, rotten fruit. It was sin and shameful. And then there is now this new fruit that comes from being believers in Christ. And then finally, there is an end. And though the words heaven and hell are not mentioned here explicitly, it's very clear that there are two ultimate goals, two ultimate results of living either as a slave to sin or as a slave to God. And so let's begin now looking at the freedom to sin, which is really slavery to death. Okay, Paul is using these terms ironically here, and I want you to notice that as we go along. But now notice that he says, when you were slaves of sin. In other words, you are no longer slaves of sin. This is your new status. And it requires us to understand what freedom really is. And I want to suggest very strongly a definition of freedom which is even true, I think, politically, that it was more the intent of our forefathers in our own national constitution, the idea that freedom is to be freed up of external constraints, especially of a tyrannical government, in order that you could become what you are meant to be. So there was a sense of givenness to human nature, that we are to become what God created us to be. And even deists, you see, believed that back in the founding era of our nation. That definition of freedom is very rapidly disappearing because we now in the modern world believe erroneously and dangerously that we can change human nature. And we cannot. We know this. Either it's dignity, it's basic humanness made in God's image, or the sinful dimension of it, which is the corruption of the whole person in the first Adam. These things cannot be changed. But as Ken Myers once said, great damage can be done by thinking you can make such changes. But the fact is that freedom then in the Bible, freedom in the Bible is the freedom or the liberty to become all that God has created and redeemed us to be in Christ. That is freedom. And I want you to remember that because I think that even the lesser freedoms, whether it's political or economic, should always have that goal. It's a God-centered goal. And especially now in the Christian life, whether you're in life actually a slave or the king of Siam, didn't matter to Paul. Now we're talking about the most ultimate dominions of sin and of grace, of wickedness and of God. And so we need to have our definition of freedom biblically defined. And notice that in the modern world, that righteousness gets horrible press. In fact, even the word now sounds somewhat loveless, somewhat rigid, somewhat lifeless because of the way that it's used. And I want you to be aware of this. In our culture, it is seen. And Paul is dealing with this here, too, in an ironic way, saying, you were free from righteousness. Wonderful, right? Wrong. Your freedom was death. Your freedom was the worst bondage you can conceive of. And so Paul is being ironic. He understands human nature. And, of course, he understands it because God revealed to him the nature of fallenness in this world. And we need to be aware of this. It's not a new thing, but there are whole new ways. There's a new vocabulary now out there in the world to make righteousness seem like an awful thing. Righteousness is a kind of self-righteous rigidity, a lovelessness. It's exactly the opposite of what it really is according to the Bible. In fact, Jesus defined righteousness for us, didn't he? When he said the sum of the law, which is the rule of righteousness, is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so it's the very definition of love, to be God-centered and to be thinking of the needs of others around us. And so the world is turning the truth upside down. And the prophets all said this would happen. It happened in Israel. It happens in every culture on the face of the earth. But as believers, we need to remember the true definition of freedom is that we should become righteous, that we should become lovers of God and lovers of humanity, and especially the ones that we actually know and are related to around us. That's what God has called us in Christ to be, a new creation with true freedom. And so John records Jesus saying, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I want you to notice there in the words of Jesus how he is now the very incarnation, both literally and figuratively, of now. Because what he's saying is that now history is making a 180-degree turn. Because Jesus the Christ is going to begin a new creation. And that new creation means that only his children will inherit the earth. And that those who are still thinking they're free from righteousness but are actually in bondage to sin are going to come to a horrible end. That they are not going to last in this world and with the blessings of God in the created order. And so he then goes on to show the fruit of sin, which is what? It's death. And here, because he repeats that as also the end of sinfulness, he's using it in a slightly different way now. It's the same word, death, but it's focusing now on the things which you are now ashamed of. And his question, of course, is what kind of a life did this look like? This life of supposed freedom from righteousness, which was actually bondage to sin. What did it look like? Well, he sums it up in the word ashamed. There are many things that have been written in our day about the fact that we no longer seem to have the capacity to be ashamed, to blush at something that's inappropriate, or especially to feel guilty and to even weep because of sin. This is something that's being almost seared in the consciousness of our entire culture, that there's no capacity to blush or to feel ashamed. But now Paul is saying that one of the characteristics of the Christian is that we are ashamed of our former ways. We are ashamed of the rotten fruit that we brought forth as sinners. It was rotten. It just fell right off the branch. It never ripened into anything good to eat. And that's the picture now that Paul is bringing in and showing us, of course, that what the things that we are now ashamed of are the things that are characteristic of death. And what is death? Well, we know death refers to the physical body, but what is it that troubles us about death? It's that we are separated from the person who dies. There's alienation there. And we see that affects every area of life. The Bible often uses death in a much profounder way to refer not only to physical death, but to everything that it sort of symbolizes, that is alienation. And so in every broken relationship in your life and mine, there is death. That's what death is. And all the selfish ways in which human beings treat one another is death. All the ways in which we fail to love our neighbor are death. And most importantly, our failure to love God completely, with all of our being, is death. That's the ultimate source of death. When Adam chose to define his own life in the Garden of Eden, he chose death. And it's why God came looking for him, knowing quite well that he was trying to hide, but could not. There was alienation of the ultimate kind, and that works its way into every single area of human life. Burying a body in the ground at the end of life is the final and consummate image of that alienation. And it is precisely that, you see, which Paul is saying Jesus the Christ has overcome. And the ultimate shame, of course, is the disgrace which comes to us before the sin that will be judged by God at the end of history in an ultimate and final way. Now, Paul also makes this final statement, and here we move to verse 23, where he really sums up the whole chapter. And this is the outcome of this sinful life, which is enslaved to sin. The outcome is death. And this, I believe, clearly pointing now to the final death, which is the everlasting darkness the world of flames, which is symbolic of God's complete and eternal judgment on the sinner. And this is the kind of death which slavery to sin ends up with, that so-called freedom from righteousness. This is where it ends. And I want you to notice that it's earned. It's richly deserved. One of the things that you will get if you seek to explain the gospel to your unbelieving neighbor may be that God is not fair. He's not fair to judge sinners for their sin. And what Paul is saying here is it's absolutely fair. It's what every sinner deserves is death, the wages of sin. He couldn't put it more bluntly. And so sinners merit death. And in fact, I want you to know, because this is something that's been debated in our circles, that the idea of merit is a perfectly biblical idea, that merit is there from beginning to end in the Bible. Now, we need to be careful not to let medieval theology define it for us. We need to go back to the Bible to define it. But it's there in the Bible from the very beginning. And the way that we could define it is that it is the good works. It is obeying God's good and lovely law that He requires of His creatures. And if we obey it, then we are maintaining His favor. And in the case of the Garden of Eden, there was an actually earning an ultimate blessing, which was represented with the tree of life. I want you to keep that imagery in your minds. We've just seen a beautiful spring and just the right amounts of rain and sunshine, and everything is just gorgeous, where there are flowers everywhere, and we just planted a couple of new trees in our front yard, and they're sprouting up, and just they're looking happy. They really look like people at times, and that is a biblical image, that trees are an image of human life in its health, or if it's diseased, in its sinfulness. And so we have this beautiful image then of the tree, and in the Garden of Eden, we have Adam being commanded a test of his loyalty that he should not pick of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that he failed in that, and he earned death. He could have earned eternal life because he was then forbidden from doing what? From eating of that tree of life. Okay? And the tree of life is symbolic of the glorious state which only Jesus Christ could win for his people. Now, that was all in God's plan. But we need to understand, as we did back in chapter 5, if we give up the idea that Adam was put in a position to merit the tree of life, then we give up the idea that the second Adam came and merits our salvation. And you see, what Paul says at the very end of this verse is absolutely that it's a free gift, that the only way we can eat of that tree of life and be like a tree of life is because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are united to Him by the power of His Spirit through repentance and faith. And that's the only way that there is an overcoming of sin. And so we see then that the awful end of those who think erroneously that sin is freedom, that the end of those shameful lives of which we all in Adam are capable is eternal separation from God and all of His blessings. That's what hell is. It's eternal separation from God and all of His blessings. And what's ironic about hell and death is that those who believe that they are free from God, that being free from God is real freedom, are actually in the worst bondage of all. And Paul is using that irony here to convince us that we need to be slaves of God and render our members as servants of His. And so, this is the second and final point, that slavery to God is really freedom to live. It's the freedom of everlasting life, which begins, incidentally, now. not in the distant future, not at our death, not at the end of history. It begins as soon as a person becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. A whole new order of godly freedom has begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice now in verse 22a, at the beginning of it, again, this glorious, Paul uses now and but now throughout his epistles, especially in the book of Romans, to signal to us the eschatological fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by the eschatological fulfillment? You usually will hear eschatology used in a way which I think is mostly unbiblical, to refer to what's going to be happening in the future. And oftentimes today, it's kind of figuring out a puzzle in the Middle East, I think a very misunderstood way of looking at the Bible, a very unbiblical way of looking at prophecy. But what we see in Paul and in the New Testament is that eschatology, that is the study of last things, is something that has already begun in Jesus Christ. And then, in fact, the book of Revelation is about us here now in this epoch of salvation. It's not something yet future, something we're awaiting to unfold. And so Paul, when he says, but now, he's not just saying, but now you have become a new creature. No, he's saying, but now you are in Christ and he has begun a whole new creation. The new order has now begun in the lives of God's people. And it's why later in 2 Corinthians he will say, while our old man, the body, is dissipating and disintegrating and, as it were, being dragged into the earth from whence it came, but our inner man, which is connected to the Spirit of God in heaven through Christ, is growing day by day, being renewed because we are his, we are no longer our own. And so the but now status of God's people is just Paul's final reminder here. You're set free from sin and you become slaves of God. If you're truly a Christian, then that's your new situation. You're no longer under an obligation to sin. And you see, as we reminded earlier in this chapter, we tend to think that we are still, because we have a fabric, as it were, of old habits still clinging to us. In the inner person, we have ways of thinking which need to be changed. And so that's why he gives us the exhortation. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. You've got to remember this. This is something that's to be part of the active mental life of the Christian. And then you're to do something about it. You're to stop serving sin, and you're to be serving, continually serving God in righteous ways. This is the whole point of the coming of Jesus Christ. You have a new master. So that's your status now. No longer slaves of sin. And then, just like with the sinner, you also, there's a fruit of this new status. And what is that fruit? It's sanctification. He reiterates what he said in the last section. Now, here in this preaching portion as well, verse 22b, the fruit that you get now, look at what your lives are producing, is sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so sanctification is the fruit. What does that mean, sanctification? We usually think of this as a list of external rules, or we often do. But no, sanctification is the setting apart of persons to be servants of God. It was used in the old covenant of the priesthood. They were set apart. They were distinct because they actually represented every person. They represented Christ. That is to say, a human being who is fulfilling perfectly what he or she has been created and now redeemed to be. That's what the priests represented. They were little pictures of, and very imperfect ones, but all of the ceremonial law was meant to be a little picture of the person dedicated to living for God. And that's exactly now the picture that is being evoked by Paul when he thinks of fruit. Now it's trees that are bearing beautiful fruit, beautiful flowers, healthy leaves and limbs. And I've often thought, and this is not a thought new to me, but you get it from reading poetry and all kinds of other literature, that trees are human, they're images of human beings. I believe they were made that way. They sort of look to heaven, they get their nourishment and their greenness from heaven's light, and that's why it's a biblical image. I remember I once thought that Barbara Walters was a little bit crazy and silly for asking people, especially English nobility, what kind of tree they thought they were. And I thought, this is really silly. But as I was thinking about it this week, she was right on. She picked something up profound. I don't know that she got it from the Bible or not, but that's precisely the image that Paul or that David uses. Psalm 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So you see, he's saying, blessed is the man who is not a slave to sin, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and there the whole of the word of God. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So here is the perfect picture of the godly person, a tree of life. And don't you see then, it's not just eating some delicious fruit that Adam forfeited when he sinned. It was entering into the full eschatological glory of Christ to become what God created him to be. And he forfeited that when he chose to go his own way. And Paul is really saying now, if you choose to live your own way according to what pleases you and not what pleases God, then you are living a life of spiritual death. You're not being fruitful in the way that God had intended. You're forfeiting something beautiful. You're missing the very best and substituting the very worst in its place. Now, come to the New Testament, and I had to cut these quotes down to about a third of what I had, and I didn't do a thorough study even, but here from Galatians, "But the fruit," same word, "of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit that pictures the godly person. That's the fruit of a healthy, godlike tree in the garden of the Lord. And then finally, in Philippians 1, Paul speaks of being filled with the Spirit, or the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that really, in the most succinct way, sums up what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about being trees of life, and notice that the end now is that we have eternal life. And as one writer puts it, because it is, we're not yet fully glorified, we are yet awaiting the coming glory, and yet already we are part of the new creation. It's what's called semi-realized eschatology. And there are two errors which Christians tend to fall into. It's an under-realized eschatology. That is to say, I'm saved and I'm waiting for heaven. That's that sort of thing. And we get that in the carnal Christian doctrine. The idea that someone can go and say yes at a rally, yes, I believe in Jesus, and then go and live as they please. Well, there's no place for that in the Bible at all. That's an under-realized eschatology. Paul has said, no, now we have eternal life, and we ought to already be living the way that the King has called us to live. And so then an over-realized eschatology would say, but and yes, so we can have perfection in this life, right? Wrong. Paul says we'll always be strugglers. We'll always need to ask forgiveness for our sins. We're always going to have a spiritual battle. But there will be the reality of the Christ of Scripture visible in our lives and it will be perfected at the end of history. And so there, semi-realized eschatology, that is our possession now in Christ. And notice the way that Paul says it now in this final summation, which is one of the better known verses in all of the Bible. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is the tree of life. It is the new state now that we are in, and it is also our future. And notice here that it is in Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Paul uses Christ before Jesus there because he wants us to understand that it is through the mediator. Christ, remember, is his official name. Jesus was his human name, but Christ is his office. Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. Paul really puts so much into this one phrase. And what he's saying here, people of God, is that the only reason it is a free gift for us is because it was earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was earned. He merited it. His life was a perfect tree of righteousness and life. His life was sinless. His life was, it represented the perfect beauty which God created humankind to be and to reflect. And so it is only when that perfect life, the life of the God-man, was given on the cross, only then could our sins be paid for and could we be given salvation as a free gift. And we should always remember those two things, that it was free, but only free for us because it was paid for with the enormous price of the cross, of the death of the Son of God bearing our sins for us. If we forget that and just accent the free part of it, we may take our salvation for granted. And Paul is saying we must not do that. We cannot if we're truly our slaves of God. We will remember the enormity of our sin and the tremendous price that was paid. And then, yes, it is free. And that's the second thing we should never forget. And Paul is accenting both of these things here, that is free, that is to say, that we must recognize that it is out of that free love and grace of God in Christ that we have the instincts of servants. We don't serve God to get his attention or get his favor. We cannot. Christ has already won his favor. And so it is in his favor, living out of that favor, that's the title of the sermon really, to live out of the favor of God in the eternal life that he's given. That's how we serve him. That's the motivation. It's the motivation of the cross. And so, people of God, I would exhort you then to exercise your new, what we might call your but now liberty in Christ. Exercise it. These are imperatives now that Paul is giving us. These are not options for the Christian life. How the lordship controversy ever came into American Christendom is beyond me. I mean, there are theological and historical reasons that you can trace. But if you read your Bible, you can never come away from it thinking that someone could be saved by God's grace and not living the Christian life. There's just no place for that doctrine anywhere in Scripture. There in Paul, we see that the indicative, our status in Christ, always comes equipped with the imperative, our living the Christian life. There's just no way of getting around that. And so I leave you then with that statement that Paul makes in verse 19. Present your members. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness or sanctification. Present your members. This is the business of every day of our lives. Here, it's not a once-for-all presenting. It's not like the altar calls. It's one of the reasons I never believed in the practice of the altar calls. It's because we are continually to be presenting our members. God, today I am your servant. See, and we maybe ought to do that just like a tree. I am a tree of life today, Lord, for you. And I want you to bear fruit because we know that without you, through your Son, I cannot and will not. I will act like a slave of sin. And so Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And notice a little later on in Proverbs that a gentle tongue is a tree of life, a blessing to all of those around us. And then finally, Revelation 2:7 says this, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there, a symbolic picture of the glory that yet awaits us. But we need to be overcomers today by the grace of God.